have your Bibles, please turn to Matthew chapter 7. We have been in the Sermon on the Mount for several weeks, and we are coming to the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Sermon on the Mount lasts from Matthew chapter 5 all the way through Matthew chapter 7. And we've got about two more after this week to finish the Sermon on the Mount. Number one, we go through a particular topic this week. We'll go through a topic next week. And then Jesus lands the plane. We talked about that last week, how preachers, they often, when they preach, they get to that point where they're landing the plane. Sometimes my conclusions aren't that smooth. Sometimes my conclusions are like a plane crash rather than landing the plane. But Jesus, he lands the plane pretty smoothly here. At the end, we'll see that in a couple weeks. And he'll kind of wrap everything up in this sermon. But there's a reason why this is the greatest sermon of all time. There's a reason why this is the greatest, some say that this is the greatest sermon that's ever been preached, is here, the Sermon on the Mount. And we can see that, and hopefully over the past several weeks and several months of looking at this sermon, you've seen that. Hopefully you've seen the depth behind the sermon. We've only, I would say that we've been in this sermon series, within the Sermon on the Mount for several months now, and I would say that we only scratched the surface of what Jesus is trying to say here in the Sermon on the Mount, or what you could glean from it. And so we've scratched the surface a little bit, maybe got some stuff, but we can see why this is the greatest sermon of all time. So as we approach the end of this sermon, we've seen in the past few months several themes run throughout the sermon. Several themes that have been consistent throughout the sermon. And so I want to talk about this one particular theme this morning, because it's going to go well with the main point that Jesus is trying to make within this point in the sermon. So we see this theme not only within the sermon itself, but we see the theme throughout the New Testament, and we see the theme throughout the Old Testament as well, throughout the entire story of redemption. We see this theme, and this theme is this, the family of God, the family of God. I want you to look at Jesus, just remember, maybe you can help me out here, but do you remember how Jesus addressed the question? He was addressed with a question by a lawyer one time, and he said this, he said, Jesus, what is the greatest commandment? How did Jesus respond to that question? What is the greatest commandment? Love the Lord your God, and then the second one is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. He summed up the entire law of God into two statements. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. And then the second one's like it, love your neighbor as yourself. We've seen this theme a little bit through the Sermon on the Mount, but we definitely see it today, and this is going to be the highlight of this of the sermon today. But we're talking about loving God, loving people. Right? You want to condense that down to four words: love God, love people. Right? Love God, love people. If you love God, you're going to love people the way that you're supposed to love. In fact, John makes that case, doesn't he? He says, if you say that you love God, but you hate your brother or your sister, you're a liar, and the truth is not in you. How can you love God? John makes this point. How can you love God, or say that you love God and hate your brother and your sister? You can't. The answer is you can't. You love your brother and sister if you love the Lord. And so it's clear that these two, the second one hinges off the first one, but we'll see how this kind of plays out. And it's clear in the New Testament that the people of God, we're talking about this in a more general, in a more specific sense. The general sense is just love God, love everyone, right? But as we see it within the New Testament, okay, I want to make this argument. As we see it within the New Testament, when we talk about loving God, loving people, particularly, we have a special, particular type of love and devotion to the people of God, which is the what? the church, right? Which is the church today. Believers in Christ, disciples of Christ. We have a particular type of love for the disciples of Christ. Jesus says this, right? He says, people are going to know me by the way that you love one another. Talking to the church, talking to believers. People are going to know who I am by the way that you love one another. And so as we look at this family of God, this aspect of the family of God, we have to understand something. That God is our Father, right? You've heard that before, right? Well, we as the church, we call each other what? Most of you or a lot of you call me what? Brother Aaron, right? You don't call me Brother Aaron just to be weird, right? Or you think that I'm your actual biological brother, right? But we realize this, that in Christ, those who are in Christ, those who love Jesus, we are connected in a familial type sense where we are actually brothers and sisters in Christ, right? And although my son is my son as a believer in Christ, he is also like a brother to me in Christ, right? My wife is my wife, but she's also a sister to me in Christ, right? Many of you are old enough to be my parents. Many of you are young enough to, some of you are young enough to be my children, right? And many of you are just that age where you could be considered a brother or sister of me. But in Christ, we are all considered brothers and sisters, right? And so it's a theme that runs throughout Scripture. In fact, I want to talk about these two themes because Jesus talks about these two themes. And first, we're going to hit God as Father. We're going to spend the vast majority on our time as God being Father today, because I don't want to overlook this fact. How many of you in this room, you don't have to raise your hands, have had good fathers? I have had a wonderful father. My dad was a great, great man. Wasn't perfect, but was a great, great man. I loved my dad. And that relationship that I had with my dad, as a Christian, as a believer, as a believer raising me in a Christian home, and I'm so thankful. If you were raised in a Christian home, you need to be thankful for that. That is a blessing for you. I mean, I look to my dad and I say, how I interact with my earthly father, who was a good man, who was a great dad, not perfect, and he was a great man, he was a great dad, he was a good role model. But the way that I interact with him should be pale in comparison to the way that I interact with God as my father. We're going to look at that in our scripture this morning. I just want to mention this, that in the Gospels, the first four books of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, God is described as Father, guess how many times? Around 165 times in just four books that God is described as our Father, or believers described as God's children. 165 times within the Gospels. The other writings of the New Testament, it's about 60 to 70 times, or 50 to 70 times, depending on how you look at it, of us being children to God or God being our Father. That is a lot, right? And Jesus, within this sermon, in this Sermon on the Mount, up to this point that we're at right now, he mentions God as Father, or believers being children of God, 15 times in this sermon up to this point. Now, we've been hitting this point, right, for the past few weeks. We've mentioned it briefly, but I just want to bring it to our attention, to the forefront, that God is mentioned by Jesus himself in this sermon, up to this point that we're at in the sermon, 15 times. Jesus mentions God as our what? Father, as our Father. And it's no mistake that he does that. And one of the most influential theologians and pastors of our day, John MacArthur, he said this. He said this. This is a quote. He said, Jesus said that you can sum up all biblical revelation, you can sum up all divine data, and you can boil it down to the reality of two things, he said. relationship with the Father and relationship with the brothers and sisters. We're a family. God is our Father. Christians are our brothers and sisters. So within this sermon, we have references to how to live amongst people, how to approach God, how to come to God, and how to interact with our brothers and sisters. So, like I said, 15 times in the sermon already that he's mentioned this. And we come to this point in the sermon, it's no different. In fact, this is the highlight of today's sermon, is that God is our Father. And he wants you to know this. He wants his hearers to know this when he's preaching it. But more importantly, today, in our context, he wants us to know this. That God is our dad, our father, our Abba, which is a translation of that is dad. God is our Father. And so let's read here in Matthew chapter 7, starting in verses 7 through 11, and we're going to talk about this. We're going to give you four short points for today, and we're going to talk about those in different, a little bit different fashion today. Matthew chapter 7, verses 7 through 11. Jesus says this: "Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks, it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him?" Let's pray. Lord, we often forget at times the importance of our relationship to you. We often forget and get so busy with our routines and our lives that get so busy, Lord, that we often fail to approach you as you tell us to approach you. We often fail to see you the way that you want to be seen by us. So, Father, give us eyes to see you for who you are. Give us ears to hear you for what you say. And, Lord, help us to apply this to our daily lives, Lord, in the deepest, most intimate measure. We love you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This week's going to be a little bit different. Normally, you know me by now. Normally, what I would do is I would go through the passage. Start at the top, and I would work my way down, talking a little bit about each thing and how one relates to another, revealing what is the main point, the main idea, the central idea of the text, bringing out the main points. And although this morning is going to be a little bit different, we're still going to be an expository type. So what we're doing is we're going to look at this passage and we're going to expose what's there. We're going to serve it up for you. Here's what's here in this passage. But we're going to go at it in a different way. This morning, we're going to not just walk through the text, but I want to walk through the topics of the text. And forgive me if I start talking about this and I get a little bit emotional, because this is an emotional text for me. Partly because of my earthly father, but mostly because of the intimacy that I have with my heavenly Father. And so it might be a little bit more emotional for me. Forgive me if I shed a tear or choke up a little bit. But we're gonna look at this text. So let's just talk about the overview. What is Jesus trying to say here? What he's saying here is this. I want to just take our time. He says, look, if you are a believer, if you are a disciple of Christ, if you place your trust in me, then you, not just the people that are hearing him at this moment, you are God's child. there's this misconception that we are all God's children. That we are all children of God. And within a creationistic standpoint, I guess that's true. You know, we are all God's creation. We all come from God because He has created us and formed us within our mother's womb. But there's a special relationship that God does not have with those who do not believe and do not follow. There's a special relationship that God has with those who trust Him. And it is a familial relationship of a child and a father. And Jesus is saying here, if you are a believer, you are a child. He loves you. He loves you. I want you to hear that as not just a passing phrase. I want you to hear it for what it's worth. Let it cut to your heart and let it sink in for a second. Because a lot of things of what I'm going to say this morning is going to be slow. And it needs to sink in. He loves you. Now, a million things might be rolling through your head right now if you think about that phrase. You might feel an overwhelming sense of joy. He loves me. He loves me. Okay. You might feel this overwhelming sense of undeservedness. Like, how can He love me? You might just feel this sense of intimacy. He has this relationship with me that He loves me as a father. And Jesus is saying, because He loves you, you can come to Him. You can approach Him freely. You can approach Him openly. You can approach Him as a child approaches his father. Not as a, listen to this, not as an employee approaches his boss. Not as a slave approaches his taskmaster. Not as a worker approaches the manager or the supervisor. But you can approach God as a child approaches a parent. So right off the bat, let's get to our first point. Point number one on your sheets here is God desires for you to ask, for you to seek, and for you to knock. He desires this. Look at verse 7. He gives us three imperatives. Now when I say the word imperative, don't get in your mind that these are harsh, strict commands. Like, you better do this or else. That's not what this imperative means. This imperative that Jesus gives is one imperative mentioned in three different ways. One overall, what we call not a command, but an invitation. Jesus gives you an invitation. And He says this, I invite you, yeah, you should do this as a Christian. Yeah, you need to do this as a Christian. But I am inviting you lovingly, inviting you as a believer and as a child of God. I am lovingly inviting you to do this because I want you to do this. I desire for you to do this. And what is the three things? The three things are, do what? Ask, seek, and knock. Ask, seek, and knock. All three imperatives describing one thing. And He puts it in three different illustrations for us. Those are illustrations. Those words, ask, seek, and knock, they're just illustrations. The overall point that Jesus is making is this. Come. Come. Come to me. Come to me. Come to me. Come to God. Approach God the Father like this. And He gives those three illustrations. I'm going to give you an illustration right now. When Levi was, I didn't ask your permission for this, so I'm going to use it anyway. because it's not a harsh story. They're part of my illustrations, and it's okay. All right, when Levi was smaller, it was fun. It was funny. I would get a Coke out of the fridge, right? We buy Coke Zeros. I like Coke Zeros. That's my drink of choice right there is a Coke Zero over a Dr. Pepper, you know. And I don't like Diet Coke very much. But I like the Coke Zeros, and we keep them in our fridge. And so I would used to go get a Coke Zero. And Levi, when he was younger, he doesn't do this so much now. But whenever I was younger, I would get a Coke Zero. And we have a rule in our house. And the kids know the rule, and they know what I'm about to say. We have a rule in our house that if a child gets a Coke, they must get our permission first. There's a reason for that. You can call me a monster, you can call me, but parents, you get it. You understand, right? Because this, we buy a 24-pack of Coke Zeros at a time. If we have six members of our household, if every member of our household were to have just one Coke Zero per day, it would last us a whopping how many days? 4 days. It would last us a whopping 4 days. Cokes are expensive, y'all. I don't want to be buying that much. And so I buy that, and that's one reason why they got to ask me my permission, because they don't appreciate it like I appreciate it, right? The second reason why we have this rule in our house is because in all my pet life as a parent, almost 13 years now, I have yet to pick up a kid's Coke can that was empty. You know what I'm talking about, parents. In other words, if I go by the counter and I see a Coke can and it's one of the kids' Coke cans, chances are, most likely, it's going to be half full. They're optimistic, at least. They're half full to more, right? Because kids are notorious for opening up the Coke can, taking two or three sips out of it, and then even forgetting that they have it, and then going back and getting another one. Parents, can you relate to me on this? So we have that rule in our house. So when Levi was a little bit younger, I'd get a Coke and he would just come by and he would stand by me and just linger. He would stand and just linger. Wouldn't say nothing. Just linger. Just staring at me. And I'm like, dude, you're starting to freak me out. Stop. And I knew what he wanted, right? I knew what he wanted. And so finally I was like, dude, do you want a Coke? And he's like, well, you know, I really like Coke, you know. I really like it. Like, dude, if you want a Coke, just ask me. And then he would ask me, and I would say no, of course. I'm just joking. Sometimes I would give him a Coke or give him a sip of mine and say, okay, now go away. Go drink some water. Water is healthy for you. But God's kind of the same way here, right? We linger, and he wants to come to and ask. He said, I know what you want. God's not ignorant. God knows everything. This is why we call God omniscient. He knows everything. He's not ignorant. He knows what you want. Approach him. Ask him. He might say no. But he wants you to come. This is the invitation. He wants you to come. And so at this point, here's the question. Look, why must we ask if God already knows what we need and knows what we want? That's the question. Why must we ask if God already knows and needs what we want? In fact, in chapter 6, just a chapter earlier, verse 8, Jesus says this: do not be like the Gentiles who heap up many words trying to aggravate their gods and to give them what they want. Don't be like that, because God knows what you need even before you do what? Before you ask. He knows what you need. So if God knows, why approach him about things to begin with? Friends, don't you know that God, the maker of heaven and earth, the Almighty, the one who breathes out stars, the one who has named every one of them, the one who has counted the hairs on all of your heads, Frankie, who has counted the hairs on all of your heads and knows it all. Don't you know that he wants more? Get this. He wants more for your relationship with him than just a relationship like a genie to come to him and just ask him for things. He wants more than that. Don't you know that he wants more for you and your relationship with him than for you to just be robotically obedient to every one of his commands? He wants a relationship with you. And another great theologian of our day, Tim Keller, said this. He said, the only person who dares to wake up a king at 3 a.m. for a glass of water is who? His child. We have that kind of access to God. No one would dare wake up a king at 3 a.m. unless it was a national emergency, except his little son or daughter. And God's a lot better than me, because when my kids come in at creak in at 2 o'clock in the morning, my two youngest ones creak in at 2 o'clock in the morning, and I hear that door open, immediately my body automatically responds to get out, go back in your room, right? God is a lot more loving than I am, I guess. But if something was really wrong and my kid woke me up at 3 o'clock in the morning, Daddy, my tummy hurts, or really, Daddy, I had a nightmare. It's okay. Come on in. And anyone can approach the king if he's a child of the king. We have that kind of access to God. I probably have an example. I probably used this example before, but I want to give you this illustration. I live next door to my grandmother. The question is this: if God knows what we're going to say, if God knows what we're going to ask, if God knows what we're going to request of him, then why in the world approach him in the first place? My grandmother, like I said, lived next door to us all my life. I was super close to my grandmother. I was her favorite grandchild. Not really. We all knew who the favorite. The favorite was the girl. I was very close to her. It was not a day in my childhood life that I was not over at my grandmother's house, and she was fixing me a fried chicken, or she was fixing me. Every time I'd walk in the house, she goes, "Baby, you hungry?" And she would fix me and my cousins and my brother all something to eat. And those were some of the fondest memories. And I loved my grandmother very much, very close to her. She died about 8 years ago. Whenever I was in my early 30s, she died. And I remember going over there a good bit, visiting her in the last few years that she lived. And I would sit on the couch, just me and her, and she would talk to me for what seemed like hours. And she told me the same story over and over and over and over again. Grandparents, you ever do that? Or grandchildren, you ever have your grandparents do that? Or you know somebody that does that? Same stories over and over and over again. She told me how her and Papa acquired the land, the 40 acres that they had, and how they paid just a few thousand dollars for the house that they built. She told me that story. I could recite it to you by heart just about 150 times. And she ended up, I knew one of the reasons why she kept telling me the story over and over again was because she left me and Katie the house after she had passed away. Out of the 9 grandchildren, look who's the favorite now, right? out of the 9 grandchildren, she left us the house because she said, "You are in ministry and I always want you to have somewhere to go back to. I always want you." It was just the sweetest thing. She had some dear friends in ministry who didn't have anywhere after they retired. And she's like, "I always want you to have somewhere to go back to." So it was very sweet. I love my grandmother. She told me this story about 150,000 times. But how do you think that I reacted to her? This is the question. How do you think that I reacted to her? I'm sitting in the last few years of her life, and she is telling me this story for literally the 150th time. Do I look at her and I say, "Mama, stop. You've told me this story over and over and over again. It's aggravating me. You're aggravating me. Don't you remember that you've told me the story? Just be quiet and stop telling me the story." You think I said that? Absolutely not. Two reasons. Number one, she would have made me get my own Switch if I would have told her that. But number two, the second reason why she did that was because I just love to talk with her. I didn't care if she was telling. I knew what she was going to say. I knew exactly she could just move her lips and I could just tell you the exact words she was coming out of her mouth, because she told that story so many times. But it wasn't about the story. And it wasn't about her informing me of the story. It was about just me and her conversing, building that relationship and bonding. That's what it was, over and over and over again. And I miss her dearly for that. I miss that story, but I can just hear her words play over and over in my head, hearing that story, and it was about the relationship. And the same is true of God in us. He knows what we're going to say. He knows what we're going to ask. He knows what we need, but he wants us to come to him because he wants the relationship. He knows exactly what we're going to say. He knows that we've come to him 150 times for the same thing. Or maybe he knows before we even say it. But he's not interested in knowing facts and finding out new information. God don't find out new information. He knows everything already. That's a part of his omniscience. He already knows. But he just wants to have that relationship with you. Not with us. You fill in your name there. You. He wants to have that relationship with you. Over and over again. Number two is this. God hears you when you pray. These are very simple points this morning, if you haven't got it, because it's a very simple concept to grasp, but it's a very important one to live out. God hears you when you pray. Look at it again, verses 7 and 8. He says this, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks, it will be opened." There are days when our children occupy themselves doing their own thing. I think it was probably noon before I saw Levi yesterday because he was in his room doing his own thing, right? But if you ever want your child to speak to you, if you ever want your child to talk to you about something, I've learned this as a parent, is you busy your schedule and you wait till the most chaotic moment, and that's the moment that they're going to come and they're going to want to tell you about things, right? I've learned this as a parent, that it seems like the moment that the dog hears the cat and the dog starts chasing the cat and knocks over the plant and gets dirt everywhere and the dog has the cat cornered and then all of a sudden he sees her food and runs over to it and you don't want him to eat it because he's going to be pooping all over the place. You know, you don't want all that stuff and your hands are already wet because you're washing dishes and these are true stories in our house, by the way. And then a child walks up to you in the middle of that chaos and say, "Hey, can I tell you this about this idea for this game that I had?" And I'm like, "I really want to hear you right now, but I'm a little bit busy at the moment." You ever had that happen, parents? Get chaotic, and he tells you about the game in extreme details. Now, you really want to hear about it. Like, I really want to hear about the game. I really want to hear the creativity of my child because he is so creative when it comes to things like that. And then he's talking to you while you're taking care of the chaos and you're kind of halfway listening. And then he asks the question, "What do you think about that, Dad?" And I'm like, it all of a sudden hits me. I realize I really wasn't listening that well. I don't know what this kid is saying. And I have to respond to this. And as we do that, we realize that God is not a parent like that. He listens. We have his ear. Anytime that we want to tell him something, he is not halfway doing things because he's dealing with the chaos. He is listening. He is listening to us, partly because God can deal with the chaos and listen to us fully at the same time. Chapter 139, verses 1 through 4 says this. The psalmist says, "O Lord, you have searched me and you have known me. You know when I sit down, you know when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways." Verse 4, even before a word is on my tongue, behold, you know it, Lord, altogether. Did you know God hears you even before you speak it? God hears your thoughts and he hears your concerns even before you speak it. First John chapter 5, verses 14 and 15, you have this one on your sheet. It says this, "And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of him." This and a ton of other scriptures in the Bible that say that God hears his people. He has, or you have, his ear. You have his ear. He wants us to ask. And it gives us three things. Ask. He wants us to come to him for things that we desire. He wants us to come for things for guidance. He wants us to ask. He wants us to ask him for what we need, which makes it difficult when we ask for dumb things, right? We often want sometimes things that aren't the best for us, and so we are a little bit reluctant to come to God, but God says, "Hey, no, dumb questions here. no dumb questions. Just come and ask. I mean, if it's a question that I'm going to say no to, I'm going to say no to it. But just come to me and ask. Number two, he says, seek. Still, this is the same invitation for us to come. But instead of asking, seek. What does seeking involve? Seeking involves putting in effort and putting in time. When my kids play hide and seek and Danny hides in her favorite spot in our closet behind my clothes that hang up, she hides right there. That is her spot. Don't cheat, all right? That is her spot, all right? But in order for our kids to find her, they got to put in some work. They got to put in some effort. Seeking involves working and putting in the effort. The question is this, when you seek God, do you put in the effort to seek God? He's inviting you. He's inviting you to come and ask, but he's inviting you to come and seek. Seek who he is. Put in the work, put in the effort, seek God. If I want a good marriage, what am I going to need to put in? Effort. Work. Right? And whenever there are times where Katie and I feel distant, which it happens, when we feel distant, most often it's priorities in our life. We've gotten so busy that priorities in our life have kind of taken over and we have kind of laxed a little bit on our effort to work on our marriage. And so what do we have to do? We have to put in more work, put in more effort to seek. And then the last thing is knock. If you come around my house today in 2 hours at 1 p.m., you're going to be standing at that door for a while because I'm going to be taking a nap and you're going to be knocking and you're going to have to knock loud. And I'll eventually hear you. I'm half deaf, but I will eventually hear you. But Jesus is saying this. He gives this little illustration that knock on the door. Keep going. Keep knocking until I answer. You're not bothering me. Come and knock. Come and seek. And the third point is this, is that not only that God hears us, but God will do what? He will answer. He will answer. What is the response of an ask? What is the response of a seek? What is the response of a knock? The response is an answer. An answer. You get an answer to a question. You get an answer when you look for things. You get an answer when you knock at a door. And Jesus is saying this, that if you've got this question, if you want to come to me in the most intimate way, to come talk to me and request of me, or seek me, or knock and approach me in this way, you're going to get an answer. You will get an answer. The asker gets provision, the seeker finds, the knocker gets to come in, and this is really good because God does not leave us in limbo. Not forever. He's going to answer. Now, this is the point in the sermon where we would say this. He may give you the answer that you don't want, but he will answer you. And that's most definitely true. Sometimes he does give us what we ask for. Sometimes he does not give us what we ask for. But there really are, if you think about it, there really are no such thing as unanswered prayer. Because God answers every one of them. He might say, I knew there was a catch, right? He wants me to come to him, but he's very rarely going to give me what I ask for. And that might be a temptation to say that. But we must realize something, that God knows better than us. God knows better than us, like infinitely better than us. So I want to hang on this promise. And you've heard me say this promise before. I want to hang on this promise. This is the promise that I hang on when I approach God about things. This is the promise that I have at the forefront of my mind. When I approach God about certain things that I'm asking for, I'm seeking for, I'm knocking for, when I approach God and I'm wanting something, I'm wanting it to go a certain way, I approach God with this promise in mind. And this promise is this. You've heard me say this before. Romans chapter 8, verse 28. This is the promise that I approach God with in mind whenever I approach him. Romans 8, 28. Many of you can quote this. And it says this. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for what? Good. For those who are called, or for those who love him, and for those who are called according to his purpose. He loves you. And when I approach God with a question, there's a chance or there's a possibility that I'm not going to get what I'm asking for. Just like when my son asked me for a Coke, there's a really good chance that he's not going to get what he asks for, right? There's a good chance. But I have to understand, and I have to keep that in mind, that all things are going to work out together for the good of those who love God and according to his purpose. God knows better than me. And this is why I can confidently say that whatever answer that he answers with, it's good. Ultimately, for me, it's good. Ultimately, it will be good. Maybe not in the moment. And this brings us to point number four. Your last point is this. God cares for you, so you can trust that every answer to prayer will work out for your ultimate good. Ultimately, it will work out to your good. Notice what I said. Ultimately, it will work out for your good. Because some answers that God gives, and let's just be real honest, are not pleasing in the moment. Some answers that God gives are hard for us to swallow in the moment. Some answers that God gives are difficult for us to walk through in the moment. But we have to trust, with Romans 8:28 in mind, we have to trust that ultimately it will work out for our good because God promises it. There are many times in my life where I've prayed for things and I did not get it. Earnestly, like in tears, praying for things with the most sincere earnestness that I can pray with the most sincere fervor that I could pray with, have begged God for certain things in my life and did not get it. And years later down the road, I look back at that. Maybe you're like me. You look back at it and you're like, thank God he did not give me that in the moment. Thank God he allowed me to walk through this in the moment, because ultimately it worked out for my good. And it worked out better for me. So let's read these verses, verses 8 through 11 here in Matthew chapter 7. For everyone who asks, receive, and the one who seeks, finds, and the one who knocks, it will be opened. Or which of you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Wait, you just said that things might not work out the way that I really want it. But here in this text, it looks like it will. Because if I ask God for a good thing, he's not going to give me a bad thing. He's not going to give me a stone, something unuseful, if I ask for bread. If I ask for a fish, he's not going to give me a serpent, something that's going to harm me. So what you're saying doesn't really make sense unless you think about your definition of good. Jesus says this, he says, if you are evil, verse 11, if you then who are evil know how to give what kind of gifts to your children? Good gifts to your children. Then how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what kind of things to those who seek him? Good things to those who seek him. And here's the catch, here's the issue, that we don't get to define good. We don't get to define what's ultimately good. That definition is left up to whom? God. God defines what is good, because why? God can see the whole picture. We can't. God can see how the puzzle pieces fit in together. Yes, this is a time of suffering in his life, but shortly it will build up in him a character and a weight and an intimacy in my relationship with him that is beyond measure. Yes, she might have to walk through this trial in her life, but ultimately it will lead to the point where our relationship will be unbreakable, close. I'm not saying that God is the one that causes evil and bad things in our life, but he uses those things for ultimately for our good. You're reminded of what Joseph said, right, when his brothers betrayed him. He says, what you meant for evil, You meant to kill me. You meant to sell me into slavery. You meant to make a profit off of me. You meant to harm me. You hated me. And Joseph said this. What did he say? What you meant for evil, God meant for what? God meant for good. He used it for good. And so he's going to give good things to those who ask him. You see, my kids might think that the Cokes, they're good. Right? My kids might think that me giving candy to them unstoppable for every meal is a good thing. But a year down the road when we're broke because we buy Cokes all the time, or a year down the road when they weigh 500 pounds because I've eaten so much candy and got childhood diabetes, then it's not so good, is it? Because I see the good picture. I see the big picture. I am wiser than they are. I see everything that is bad about their situation, about eating candy and having Cokes all the time. And God is the same way with us. He sees the big picture. He knows. He knows the big picture. So bottom line, Christian, is this. Do we trust Him? That those things that He gives to us, believer, will ultimately work out for our good. Do we trust Him? Because isn't that the bottom line anyway? He wants us to trust Him. He wants us to have that relationship with Him. And then we get into verse 12, which we're not going to get into today. I purposefully saved a lot of that for tonight. Verse 12 is this. So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. We've talked about how we need to relate to God as Father. But this verse talks about how we relate to other people, specifically in our application context, how we relate to other people as brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, the question we need to leave here today is this. Do you view God as a loving Father who wants to hear from you, who hears what you say and promises to work all things out for your ultimate good? Do you view God as that? And so the invitation stands. Come. Come to me. God is saying to you right now, come to me. Seek. Knock. I'm here. I want you to approach me like a child approaches his or her father. Come to me. So here's the question. Would you come?